Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn to Nahum chapter 3, as we'll be in verses 15 through 17 today. We now come to Nahum's third and final taunt, where he shifts his focus from Assyria as a military power throughout the Near East to Assyria as this economic and diplomatic power. And the third taunt plays on two characteristics of the locusts. First, it plays on the characteristic of their massive amount of numbers and their ability to reproduce and multiply. And then secondly, it plays on their ability to be transient, to be here, to come here, to destroy all of the crops, and then move on to the next field. So although Assyria has spread its presence and influence all over the ancient Near East, like an immense swarm of locusts, their departure would be sudden and swift and complete, just like that swarm of locusts. So with that, let us now come to the Word of God, and let's read Nahum 3, and we'll read verses 10 through 19 for context. Hear the Word of the Lord. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity with her infants. Her infants were dashed in pieces. At the head of every street for her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege, strengthen your forts, go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you, the sword will cut you off, it will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourself like the locust, multiply like the grasshopper. You increase your merchants more than the stars of heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts. Settling on the fence in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has come your unceasing evil? Let's pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore we now come to your scriptures, seeking these words of eternal life. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. So in verse 15, we have the end of the second taunt, and we have the beginning of the third taunt. Nahum ends his second taunt by declaring, Assyria will be devoured like the locusts. So just as the locusts come, and as they devour resources on which human life depends, i.e. crops, so too will Assyria be consumed by this invading army in a devastating manner. They will be completely wiped out. It says that the fire will devour them and the sword will cut them off, and they will be gone like the locusts. But now in this third taunt, Nahum compares Assyria to a swarm of locusts. Interestingly, Nahum uses two different terms here for locusts. The first is a rare term, meaning creeping locust. The second term is more common and means migratory locust, though the ESV translates it as grasshopper. But both terms evoke imagery of these large swarms of insects that could reach into the millions or even billions and decimate entire fields of crops. They would come, they would eat all your crops, there was nothing you could do, and then you were left with absolutely nothing, thinking, How are we going to survive for this? And within biblical history and literature, we know swarms of locusts are connected to the judgment of God. We need to look no further than Exodus 10, where God sends a swarm of locusts against Egypt as his fourth plague. In Exodus 10, verses 12 through 15. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out a staff over the land of Egypt, and Yahweh brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts had never been seen before and never will again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Now think about this for a second. Egypt at this time, biggest, most powerful country. It's the Assyria of Moses' day. And God sends a swarm of locusts that covers the entire land. And what does it say? Nothing is left. Not anything green. Not any fruit on the trees. There was nothing left in all of Egypt. Not only that, but it darkened the sky, darkened the land. It was this massive amount. It comes and destroys. Now that is way different than what we see in the time of Joseph. Joseph comes. There's going to be 7 days of, or 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. But they had enough to survive. This is almost sudden. Because they are not in fellowship with Israel, because they're not protecting Israel, but rather they are oppressing Israel into slavery and death in Egypt, God sends a plague to set them free. But we see the devastating effects of these locusts. In the land of Egypt, there's nothing left. God has sent these locusts to eat all of the fruitfulness and all the crops. So these swarms can be so dense that they blacken the skies. And when they come and after they leave, there's no vegetation left in all of Egypt to feed their people. So in this third taunt, Nahum sarcastically commands Assyria to continue to multiply like the creeping and migratory locusts. And as we have seen discussed throughout Nahum, Assyria invades neighboring lands like a swarm of locusts. In fact, their own kings, the Assyrian kings, compared their invading armies to a spring invasion of swarming locusts. For example, Sargon II said of himself, "In the anger of my heart, I oversee these lands like a swarm of locusts." Or Sennacherib compared his military advance to the onset of the locust swarming of the springtime. So they compared themselves. Their invading armies would invade these neighboring lands like a swarm of locusts. And what did they do? They took all of their resources from them. They took their wealth. They took their children. Took their wives. Took anything that they had that would empower and enrich Assyria. Now, Nahum is using this imagery employed by the kings to mock and taunt them. He takes their own words. Multiply like the locusts. The locusts that your kings proclaim that your armies are. He sarcastically commands them, "Multiply yourselves like the creeping locusts. Multiply like the migratory locusts." But like the swarms of locusts who devour the land and leave them barren, Assyria strips its neighbors and vassal states of all their resources and their wealth. And in doing so, they make themselves rich at the expense of their neighbor, who has nothing left to sustain and prolong their life. They only care about themselves. They only care about making themselves rich, and they do it at the expense of the life of their neighbor. They do it at the expense of their fellow human. So Assyria is like the locust whose entire existence consists of gorging themselves and leaving destruction and devastation. Assyria has become an economic superpower by stripping its neighbors of all of their resources. Take, for example, the northern kingdom of Israel. Assyria conquers them, takes all of their wealth, and deports all of their citizens, who are then lost to the tides of history. They bring in other slaves from other parts of their empire and plant them in Samaria. And then they strip it of all of its resources. And like a swarm of locusts, Assyria attempts to leave Israel, where it has already decimated the resources, and now it seeks to come and devour that which is in Judah. They're never full. They're never satisfied. And this is what sin does to us. This is what greed does to us. It only can satisfy you for a time. But then, you're hungry for more. And it never fills you up. No matter how much they multiply, and no matter how much wealth they gather, their end in destruction is guaranteed by God. Their great wealth cannot save them from the coming wrath of God. In fact, it is their greed and desire for more wealth that brings about and multiplies the wrath of God upon them. Therefore, Nahum moves from sarcastically commanding them to multiply to telling of how they have gathered this great wealth and proclaiming how it will quickly disappear. It's a sad story. It's a story of many. They will waste their entire lives chasing after earthly wealth, chasing after treasures, chasing after fame, and they will waste their whole life chasing after these things and never obtaining that which they think is their goal. And they will die, and they will lose everything they have spent their entire life chasing. Because the truth is, all the stuff that you gather, it's either stuff of future inheritance, garage sales, and landfills. You do not take a U-Haul with you to heaven. You do not take a U-Haul with you to hell. All of this stuff that you desire, all of your plans, they come to an end when you die. And it's a sad story, typified here by Assyria. They spend centuries building themselves up, building up this economic wealth, building up their military power, expanding their lands, multiplying like the locust. And what happens? With one swift invading army, they fall, they disappear, and they go off into the tides of history just like the northern kingdom of Israel. So now in verse 16, we see Nahum affirming that Assyria did in fact multiply by developing an economic infrastructure, which is referred to as merchants. So look at verse 16. You increased your merchants. So they had done this. Past tense, you increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Now, it's hard to imagine how many stars are out there when we live in a light-polluted world. But if you go out to Big Sky Country, or in my case, if you go to the middle of Africa, you will look up and you will be amazed by how many stars there are. Like, you can't even imagine counting them. And what Nahum is portraying here is that they have increased and multiplied so much that they are more than the stars of the heavens. They are more than that can be counted. But verse 16 is an indictment on Assyria's wealth through dishonest gain. And they had built their wealth in several ways. First, Assyria gained much of its wealth through the spoils of war. They wanted their neighbor's stuff. And so they went and they killed their neighbors and they enslaved their neighbors and they took their stuff. And then they actually made their neighbors their own property. But not only did they amass their wealth from the spoils of war, they continued to build their wealth through the extraction of resources from their territories. So they would go and they would conquer these territories, they would control them, and then they would constantly mine and strip them of their own resources. And then they would export them outside of those places. And they would send them to trading partners and make themselves wealthy off the backs of their neighbors and off of their resources, leaving their neighbors with nothing. And they themselves making themselves richer and richer. One example comes from Assyria-controlled Ekron. While Assyria took control of and exploited a large olive oil industry, it took the olives and the olive oil produced in Ekron, it shipped it elsewhere, and all of the money went to Nineveh and Assyria. And Ekron was left with nothing in return except devastation and ruin. Likewise, they collected vassal payments from coerced and subjected states. They were essentially the mob, extorting money from shop owners and calling it protection. But who is the protection from but themselves? That's what Assyria did. Pay us money and we'll protect you. Don't pay us the money and we'll come and destroy your nation. They were the first century mob in the ancient Near East. Sorry, 6th century mob. Lastly, Assyria also built its wealth through international trade with nations and countries that were not under their control or their so-called protection. This was about the only honest thing that they did, and yet it's not honest, it's tainted, because they're not trading their own resources, they're trading the resources of the people that they have enslaved and conquered. And this is what is meant by the term merchants. For example, Egypt remained an independent power outside of Assyria's control. Therefore, Assyria was forced to trade with them on an entirely different basis than it did with any of its vassal states. This wasn't the exploitation of a vassal state, but trading on a basis of equal power, nation to nation. They had to give something up in order to get something back. Therefore, this type of trade necessitated both personnel and administrative structures, i.e. the merchants. And these merchants navigated from the Tigris River all the way to the sea where they did business with the Phoenicians. And all along these routes and in major port cities, Assyria established trading offices or residential wardens. They built these massive infrastructures of trade that amassed a great amount of wealth. But what resources were they trading away? Not their own, but the vassal states who were under their control. They exploited those who were under their protection for dishonest gain. The size of this import-export industry is massive and is conveyed by Nahum's description. Your merchants are more than the stars
of the heavens. More than the stars of the heaven. We see this elsewhere in the Bible too. God promises Abraham that he will have descendants more than the stars of heaven. More than the grains of the sand by the sea. So, what it's conveying there is more than you could count. More than you could ever imagine counting. However, even with this great size of their trading industry and the wealth it brings, it too will disappear and will not save Assyria from the wrath of God.
Amen.
It doesn't matter how much you amass. It doesn't matter the amount of wealth you have. It doesn't matter who you're partnered with in trading. It cannot save you. Rather, when the invading army comes and Assyria falls, all of its merchants will disappear like a swarm of locusts. They will spread their wings and they will fly away, leaving devastation and destruction in their wake. A lot of people think that more money will cause you to have less problems. But the thing is money can't take care of your biggest problem. You do not have enough in your bank account. You will never have enough in your bank account to pay off God. There's an ontological problem there too. Everything you have is given to you and loaned to you by God to be used for God. It's essentially your kid coming to you and saying, "Hey, Daddy, can I have some money so I can go and buy you a present? Can I ask you something?" Who's buying that present? Benaiah is not buying that present. I'm buying that present by giving him my money. My money is buying that present. And that's what we try to do with God when we take his stuff and try to earn his favor and say, "Look what I did with your stuff." And so verse 17 then continues this theme with two more Assyrian officials that are distinct from the merchants. He says, "Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes are like clouds of locusts, settling on the fence in a day of cold. When the sun rises and heats their wings, they fly away. No one knows where they are." The first Assyrian official only appears in biblical Hebrew here in Nahum 3:17. The ESV translates it as princes, conveying a connection to the royal Assyrian court. But doesn't mean princes like we would perceive it to, such as Prince Charles was in line to the throne of England. His mother died, and now he's King Charles. It's not that kind of prince. Rather, it's someone who is connected to the royal court, but not in line for their crown. So it's an official representative of the king, but not a descendant of the king. And these princes, or These couriers, which would be a better rendering of it, are compared to the migratory locusts or grasshoppers, as the ESV has here. The second term used for a Syrian representative only appears elsewhere in Jeremiah 51 and verse 27. And in Jeremiah, it's translated as martial in comparison to scribes here in Nahum 3:17. But it says in Jeremiah 51:27, "Set up a standard on earth, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations for war against her, summon against her the kings of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her, bringing up horses like bristle locusts." So there it's translated as martial. But in Jeremiah, the term denotes an official in the context of military action against Babylon. The trouble stems from it being an Akkadian loanword. So it's sometimes translated as scribe. Other times it's translated as a recruiter or a strategist. But in a general sense,
This term refers to an individual who can appear in military or other contexts in which written records are required. Therefore, what we would know as a scribe. They are the recorders of history. And they are compared to a swarm of locusts. Now, interestingly enough, this term is also used of astrologers and augurs and magicians, who are the equivalent to these in the New Testament. Well, these have an equivalent in the book of Daniel with the magi and wise men in whom Daniel was in charge of. And they also appear centuries later in Matthew 2 when the magi come and visit Jesus. The Babylonian magi write down and study the prophecies of the Jews about the coming Messiah. They see the signs of his coming, and they travel to find the long-foretold newborn king. They come to Herod, ask, hey, where can we find him who was born king of the Jews? Herod goes, what's that now? Call the scribes, the Jewish scribes, the keeper of God's law. They come. They say, where is to be born the Messiah? What do they say? In Bethlehem. They go and they worship him. The first Gentiles to worship Jesus. The Jewish scribes came and be bothered to travel 5 miles south to go and worship the long-awaited Messiah of their people. Anyways, these scribes are not like the scribes of Matthew 2, though. These scribes of verse 17 are not seen in a positive light like the Magi. Rather, they are compared to swarms of locusts. Therefore, all three of these royal positions, the merchants, the couriers, and the scribes, are like locusts. They settle on the fence in the day of cold, meaning locusts are inactive during the cold. They land and they stay put. It's the only time that they're not bringing about destruction. The merchant, the princes, and the scribes only rest on the fence of Nineveh while it benefits them. But when the heat of the invading army comes, they will spread their wings and fly away just like the locust does when the sun comes out and warms them up. Or as the Hebrew puts it in verse 15, they will shed their skin and fly away. They will shed their Assyrian skin, and they will go and fly and figure out who will benefit them. That is, after they have benefited all that they could from Assyria, when the time comes, they will abandon Assyria for newer and greener pastures in which they will go and gorge themselves and make themselves fat and wealthy off of someone else. And Assyria will be left barren and decimated, and all their wealth will disappear with their merchants and their princes and their scribes. And Nahum concludes with this proclamation. No one knows where they are. They disappear. And these officials and Assyrians' wealth quickly disappear without a trace. But now, what does this mean for us? And what can we learn from this? Assyria had made its great wealth through conquest, through dominance, and dishonest trade. And yet, with all of its wealth, Nineveh couldn't survive the wrath of God. Therefore, we need to have a biblical approach to money and to wealth. First, money is a gift from God, and it should be used as a tool for the building up of his kingdom. However, the Assyrians demonstrate two very important lessons for us. First, Assyria embodies the sin of greed and covetousness. They pursue their lust for wealth to build up their kingdom at the expense of others. They did not seek to build up God's kingdom. They sought to build up their own ungodly kingdom. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 gives us this passage, which is well known. I'm sure you've heard it before. But it says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." Now, do you hear that? The love of money is a root to all kinds of evil. Sin begets sin. If you pursue after money and the desire for money, what money can give you, and that's all you long for, you will never have enough. And all it will do is lead you down a path of unrighteousness and sin and misery and unhappiness. The Assyrians commit all kinds of sin and atrocity against their fellow man in pursuit of their dishonest gain. And we read there, some people's love of money will cause them to walk away from the faith. And we know that from the parable of the soils. Some seed falls among the weeds, rises up, but it's soon choked out by the weeds of this world. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, warns us of something similar. It says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." If you love money, you'll never be satisfied by money. If you love your wealth, your income will never be enough. This is one of the reasons that I hate the prosperity gospel, because it is the antithesis of the true gospel. Because the prosperity gospel says that our hope, that the treasure that Christ has purchased for us, is just earthly means. It's just of this fallen world. That if you follow Jesus, if you have enough faith that He will give you more money, He will make sure that your wife doesn't have miscarriages. He'll make sure that you have a big house with lots of cars and you can buy whatever you want to fill your carnal desires. I hate the prosperity gospel because it makes a mockery of the true gospel. Jesus did not die for your material wealth. He died for your spiritual wealth. He died so that we could die to this world and put our hope in a treasure that's in heaven where rust and moth cannot destroy. I hate the prosperity gospel. But the true gospel says, "Hey, Corey, when you get cancer at 30 and you're afraid of losing your wife and your son because you might die, God is enough. Your joy will be in heaven with Christ. And I will watch after your family." The true gospel says that any time in your life, that these present sufferings are not worth comparing to the future glory that we have in Christ Jesus. The prosperity gospel is a sham. It does not compare to it. It does not compare to the riches that Christ has for you. Is counterfeit. Money cannot satisfy us. The pursuit of mere material gain will only lead to us wanting more. And it will never be good enough. It will lead you down a path of misery, and it will lead you to death. This is why the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We see this if you have read The Lord of the Rings. We see it with the character Gollum. He is so obsessed with the Ring of Power, in which he calls my precious, that it causes him to become a murderer. And then over time, you can't even recognize him. And he hates the things that he does sometimes. He wants to be a good person, but he can't because he's so obsessed with sin.
And that is us if we do not kill our sin. We will become so deformed and transformed by our pursuit of sin that we won't even be recognizable anymore. The more material wealth that we gather in our pursuit of greed, the less we will be satisfied with what God has given us. Contentment is a Christian virtue. To be content with what God has given you. To rejoice in all that He has given you. That in your prayer life, you don't keep asking for more material stuff, but that you thank God for everything that you have. I have Christ, and I have all that I need. Christ plus nothing equals absolutely everything. We've been learning a new song on Wednesday. We're going to sing it here at the close of our sermon. And in it, it says this: take this world and give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but His love abides forever, through eternal years the same. Take this world and give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing through billows roll. Take this world and give me Jesus, and His cross my trust shall be. Till with clear, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord I see. Take this world, my God's enough. Amen. Secondly, we see where this foolish pursuit leads us. It leads us to our own destruction. James 1, verses 9 through 11 warn us. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. Money runs out. If you live long enough, you'll realize that your beauty fades away. Your hair turns gray. Your hair falls out. Get wrinkles. You put on a bunch of weight. All of it. Vain pursuit. It will lead to your destruction. If we pursue wealth as our ultimate end, then we will end up like the Assyrians. Destroyed and decimated. But Jesus warns us in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, to not pursue earthly treasure, but to pursue heavenly treasure. So he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust can destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, this is why I hate the prosperity gospel. It puts all of your hope and all of your heart on the things of this world and not on the things of heaven. And so what does Jesus warn us? Do not build up your treasure here on earth, where rust and moth can destroy, where someone can break in and steal it. Put your treasure in heaven, where rust and moth cannot touch, and no one can break in and steal it from you. Our treasure is found and built upon Christ. And it's in the heavenly places where Christ is, where it cannot be stolen or destroyed. As we heard earlier today, John 10:10, Jesus warns us that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Yeah. Exactly what Jesus is warning us in Matthew 6. Steal, kill, and destroy your stuff. Do not build up your treasure here on earth. Build it in the heavens. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So build your treasure up in heaven, where your enemy, the devil, cannot steal, kill, or destroy.
In the second half of John 10:10, Jesus proclaims, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. The only way for us to have life and to have it abundantly is to be found in Christ. This is why we have constantly gone back to Nahum 1:7. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. And He is a refuge in which no one can break in and steal your treasure. For He is our treasure. He is the protector of our treasure. And He blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Do not build your treasure up here on earth. Your money, your wealth has been given to you that we would build the kingdom of God. We need to use our money in a godly way. Because the truth is, when you use it in a godly way, when you see it as a tool, it will not possess your heart. Amen. It will not control you. But you will be controlled by the Spirit of God and the Word of God to do the will of God. Wesley famously said, and he was the richest man in the world, or at least in England when he died. He was more wealthy than the king. And he said this, after earning all that you can and saving all that you can, give all that you can. What he was saying is, everything that's been given to you has been given to you by God to be used, not to be kept and stored up for your own benefit, but for the benefit of others. Assyria sought to kill their neighbor, to make themselves rich, to exploit their neighbor. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. There was no benefit in Jesus leaving His heavenly throne and dying on our behalf. It was all for our benefit and for His glory. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. You and I are His joy. Amen. And He is our treasure. Let's pray. Oh Lord, take this world and give us Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But Your love abides forever. And through eternal years, the same. Father, may we not pursue this, what this earthly world has to offer. Knowing that everything was created and You declared it good, and yet we tainted it with our sin, and everything that You give us is a gift that is used for our enjoyment and that is used for the building up of Your kingdom and for Your glory. But too often we want to make an idol out of everything that we have. That money becomes our God, that our material possessions become our God. But may our hope and our treasure be in Christ and Christ alone. May His kingdom be the kingdom that we build up with our lives and all the tools that You have given us. May we not have these earthly attachments that we think are greater than You. But may we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. May we look forward to the treasure of eternal life with our God in an eternal land where sin cannot dwell and cannot taint Your perfect creation. God, we thank You for this. May we not store up our treasure on earth where rust or moth can destroy or the thief come and steal. May we build our treasure up in heaven in which we will enjoy it for eternity. We thank You. Help us, O Lord, in this daily struggle of trying to worship anything other than You. Continue to transform us by the power of Your Spirit and by the power of Your Word. And with each passing day, we would only love You more. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah. Love you guys.